Actually, these, Alison, are you disappearing? You're coming back. As long as you're coming back, that's the main thing. Actually, the children who are growing up, you're better behaved this time than you were the last time I was here. The children are improving. Their behavior is really good. It's so nice to see so many people here for the Bible teaching. I'm just really thrilled to be here at New Mills and share with you. I trust the Lord has laid this theme on my heart. I want to bring messages today and over the next two Sundays on the theme of revival. And listening to Franklin Graham and to his sister Anne Graham Lotz, there came out of their heart an echo that said, America longs for revival again. And Franklin said, we need to get God back into our schools. We need to get God back into our nation. And the spiritual state, not only of America, is in desperate need of revival. America has been blessed, as we have, with revival. And in these messages, I want to recall to you some of the revivals that have taken place in history, which I trust would be an inspiration to us. In the 1850s, there was a great panic swept America. The economy had collapsed. The banks had failed. Factories were shut. Unemployment was massive. And hunger and despair faced the people. And on the 2nd of September, 1857, Jeremiah Lamfer started a prayer meeting once a week at lunchtime in a street called Fulton Street in New York. On the first Thursday, six people turned up. And the next week, 40 people turned up. And by the end of October, they were beginning to meet every day. And within 6 months, 10,000 business people were meeting for prayer in New York. And in 2 years, 1 million people, they estimated, were added to the New York churches. And that wave of revival that sprung up came over the Atlantic in 1859. And it struck Ulster first with such force. But the history of revival, that's why I want to emphasize this idea that revival begins with a small nucleus of people committed to prayer. And in 1859, there was an English lady came over to do one-to-one door-to-door visitation. And she was in County Antrim. And she was visiting a home where there was a lady who was dying with cancer. And she desperately shared the gospel. Unknown to her, people in the room were listening. One of them was a man called James McQuilkin. And he heard the explanation given by this woman to the dying person, and he got saved. And God put it in his heart to begin a prayer meeting on a Friday night in a little schoolhouse in Kells near Ballymena. Four of them. And over that winter, that prayer meeting built up. They only allowed men. Sometimes in the history of the church, there are some funny ideas, but nevertheless. As that prayer meeting took off and the word of the gospel began to spread, they had an event in a place called Ahoko, March 1859, in the Free Presbyterian Church that held 1,200 people. There was 3,000 people in it. And the balcony was ready to collapse, and the minister panicked and said, you need to come off that balcony, it's got to collapse. And the people were outside, and somehow they listened, and hundreds of people began to get saved. And so that's just a little introduction in history to the 1859 revival in Ulster and in America. The work of the Holy Spirit, when it begins to work under the sovereignty of God, you cannot organize these things, but we can begin to cooperate with God by meeting to pray. That is, for me, such a burden these days.
God longs for his people to be revived. And if you go back through the history, not only our church history, but the history of the Jewish people, under the providence of God, God has had to work with his people who've gone down to get them back up, time and time again. And that's the history of the Jewish people. They go down, and God has to lift them and revive them, time after time. And so when we come to the book of Ezra, we will discover this is a moment in their history when God wants to bring revival to them. Because as a nation, they've been down for 70 years. The nation committed such rebellion and sin against God that he allowed an army from Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar to come in and punish his own people and take them prisoner to Babylon. And they were there out of their land for a period of 70 years. And in biblical terms, that's often described as the period of the exile. But after the exile, it was prophesied they would return. There would be revival. And without boring you with a historical context, but the revival in these days took place under three phases. The first phase of the revival took place when King Cyrus of Persia was in control, and he gave an order for any Jews in Babylon that wished to return, they could be free to return. We'll expand on that in a moment. The first phase took place under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, two spiritual leaders. The second phase took place under Ezra. That took place 80 years later than the first phase. And the book of Ezra, we'll explain in a moment, was divided into two. And the third phase of the revival took place under Nehemiah. He's much better known when he returned to rebuild the walls and put things right. And so our study will concentrate on this little book of Ezra. And here we just read chapter 1 and a little into chapter 2. We have to ask ourselves the question, is there a need in our nation today for revival? When we look at the political scene, when we look at the moral scene, when we look at the conditions that are prevailing in our own nation, is there a need for revival? And the answer, I'm sure, is yes. If we have to examine across the board the church in the UK, is there a need for revival? I think there's a desperate need for revival in our churches. But more personal than that, is there a need for revival in my life? That's the challenge. Because as a Christian, the pattern for most of our Christian lives is down and up and down and up. But God in his grace doesn't want to leave us down. He wants to revive us. He wants constantly to bring us back to where we should be. And so we should never despair that God has given up on us. He never gave up on the Jewish people. He will not give up on us. But he needs us to cooperate with him to achieve revival. And so, let's read some of the verses from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the little book of Ezra. You'll find it if you look up the contents of your Bible, and I'll give you a page to look up, or you can find it easily after Chronicles and before Nehemiah. Verse 1. Of Ezra, chapter 1. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy by stirring the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation into writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is an amazing fact that God uses an ungodly emperor to put into effect his plan and purpose. So God is still at work in the nations, controlling and directing affairs. And the proclamation was, this is what King Cyrus of Persia says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem in the land of Judah. All of you who are his people may return to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. Those who live in any place where Jewish survivors are found should contribute towards their expenses by supplying them with silver and gold, supplies for the journey and livestock, as well as a freewill offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then God stirred, secondly, after having stirred the heart of Cyrus, then God stirred the hearts of the priests and the Levites and the leaders of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And all their neighbors assisted by giving them vessels of silver and gold, supplies for the journey and livestock. They gave them many choice gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. King Cyrus himself brought out the valuable items which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his own gods. And so it's all listed there and accurately listed. Come over with me to chapter 2. Sometimes when we come in our Bibles to a great list of names, we skip over it. Because, first of all, usually they're too difficult to pronounce. And you say to yourself, why in heaven's name are all these names listed? But I'll try and explain that in a moment. I just want to break in at the end and read basically from 64. It says, so a total of 42,360 people returned to Judah, in addition to 7,337 servants and 200 singers, both men and women. They took with them 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. When they arrived at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the family leaders gave generously toward the rebuilding of God's temple on its original site, and each leader gave as much as he could. The total of their gifts came to 61,000 gold coins, 6,250 pounds of silver, and 100 robes for the priests. And all that detail is given on record that we might reflect on it. Three questions that I want to raise with you this afternoon from these verses. And I want to apply them practically to ourselves. Thinking of the people coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem. It was a journey of over 1,000 miles. It was a long journey to be undertaken by families and animals and all their shackles. So the question that I'm asking is, how far am I prepared to go for God? Second question, how much am I prepared to give to God? Third question, how committed am I prepared to be for God? Arising out of the historical experience of God's people in the time of Ezra and applying Scripture to where we're at today, then I want us to try and be as honest as we can in answering these questions for ourselves, not only individually, but as a church. How far are we prepared to go for God? And how much are we prepared to give to God? And how committed as a local church are we prepared to be for God? It's very interesting that revival comes from God stirring people's hearts. It's not something that's manufactured. It's not something produced by committees or boards or organizations. It says in our passage, God stirred the heart of Cyrus, the Persian emperor, for him to give all the Jews living in Babylon the opportunity to return to Jerusalem with the express desire to rebuild the temple. Because 70 years previous, when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar had invaded and besieged the city of Jerusalem, the tragedy was they destroyed the city. They destroyed God's temple, where God wanted to meet with his people in all its splendor and glory and majesty, was reduced to rubble. But God wanted to see his house rebuilt. And so he then works in the heart of Cyrus, this Persian monarch. Babylon, as I said, was 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. The Jews, of course, over that 70 period, had settled in Babylon. Babylon wasn't like Egypt, where they were driven by slave drivers to make bricks without straw. Babylon was a good way to live and had a good lifestyle for the Jews. They settled, and they had their families, and they had their businesses, and they prospered. And so over that period of time, there was a big challenge coming to them. Should they undertake such a journey? Should they uproot themselves and their families and embark on this long journey to a land that had been destroyed, to a temple that was in ruins, and to face the challenge of a rebuilding project? Well, God not only stirred the heart of Cyrus to make it possible. It's interesting in our study of the Bible and of Scripture to recognize that God is sovereign in the life of the nations. And God is still at work in the hearts of those who are leaders in different nations. He is effecting his own plan through his own sovereign will. And here is an ungodly Persian emperor expressing the opportunity to God's people, if they wish to return, they can return. But God not only stirred the heart of Cyrus, he stirred the hearts of the priests, the Levites, and the leaders. And he gave the people the opportunity to go. It was a voluntary choice. It was not by compulsion. It was not by force. Cyrus didn't put a gun at their heads to say, you must go back. He said, the opportunity is for you as an individual to decide, do you want to go back? How far are you prepared to go for God? That's a very interesting question. When God calls, How far are we prepared to go? I have always been intrigued and inspired by the life story of Jim Elliot, the missionary that gave his life in Ecuador in 1956. When you read his diaries and his biography and read about how God worked in his life as a young person, he was prepared to go to Ecuador regardless of the costs involved. And I had the privilege, by coincidence, of being actually in the Billy Graham Cove in North Carolina some years ago. It's a wonderful visit. And by coincidence, I met Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, and their daughter, Valerie. And I got the opportunity to hear from them and share with them. Valerie was a wee girl of about 16 months in 1956 when her father was murdered. She never knew her father. And Elizabeth Elliot was inspired to write books that have moved hundreds of people because of Jim's commitment. But you know, Jim Elliot had a brother who was a missionary. He was called Bert Elliot. He never got the headlines that Jim got. But Bert Elliot served God for over 50 years in Peru and planted dozens and dozens of churches. And he was prepared to go to Peru just as much as Jim was prepared to go to Ecuador. When God calls us, are we prepared to go wherever God calls us? Sometimes we think that the call to missionary service involves going to another country, another land, another culture, an uprooting of a major nature. You know what I believe? I believe it's just as important for you to feel your call to New Mills as it would be to be called to Norway, wherever. I lived and was brought up in the little village of Forth, along with miners that felt so deeply and so strongly that their calling was to the village of Forth. And that's where they served and gave their life and service to reach that village. So we need to each be willing not only to think about this call and how far are we prepared to go geographically, but in our hearts, how far are we prepared to go for God with our lives and to give ourselves completely to God. How much am I prepared to give? And when we think of this passage, and it's very significant that 42,360 took part in the first phase. There was a lot more people in Babylon than 42,360. Lots and lots of people chose not to go. The choice was open for some to go and for others to stay. And so this division of commitment comes when the voice of God comes to us and we're asked to respond and say, am I willing? Am I willing to go? And sometimes it does require a moment of crisis in our life. I remember 1972, we had a special missionary conference. I was then involved in what was called the Hamilton Missionary Fellowship, a group of young people that met and just listened to missionaries and got inspired by people like Boyd Aiken and others that came and talked to us about their call. We were always fascinated about how does God call you? And how does it work? And we had a special missionary convention a weekend to celebrate ECHO's 100 years, 1972, because they started in 1872. And the speaker was Colin Crawford from Bogota. He was from Plains up in Lanarkshire, but he went to Colombia. I'll never forget sitting in that service, and he preached on 2 Kings 4. And I remember him saying about the little jar of oil, you know, being filled. And he said, is there an empty jar ready to be filled? Are you willing to be filled and ready to be used by God? And relating his own experience, I remember it as if it were yesterday. He gave his own personal encounter with God, and he said, in the Lord's presence, I said, Lord, I'm willing to go anywhere for you. And you know, that worked out for me in such a way that I also went to another conference in 1972 in Birmingham. And I listened to George Verver present another challenge for mission. And George said this, can you stand in front of a world map and say to God, I'm willing to go anywhere at any cost? If you are, stand to your feet. For that's what it means to be committed. And I sat there. Because in the brethren, you didn't stand to your feet. And you didn't raise your hand. Or you didn't show any demonstrative reaction to preachers. But the Holy Spirit said, John, get on your feet. And I stood and said, Lord, I'm willing to go anywhere. At any cost. And you know, that was a turning point in my spiritual journey, because God began to work after that openness, and God opened the way up. It took 2 years after that before we stepped into full-time Christian work, but that was the moment when we said, Lord, I'm willing to go anywhere. And so in our hearts, we need to be willing to say, Lord, I'm available and I'm ready to go wherever you want. It might just be New Mills. Not asking you to cross the sea or cross cultures. I'm just asking, are you willing to go wherever God wants to send you? Second, how much am I prepared to give? It's very practical, this passage. Part of the proclamation that Cyrus made was that those who live in any place where there are Jewish survivors should contribute towards expenses by supplying silver and gold. Supplies for the journey, livestock as well as freewill offerings for the temple. And so there was a practical dimension required on the part of people who could give. But God is building his church, you know, all over the world today. There are amazing stories of revival. I have a quarterly World Prayer Focus event up in Glow The next one is next Friday because we had to cancel the one with the snow. But you know, people come to that. There are about 60 people come. And different ones share where they've been in different parts of the world. And there's a friend, George Ski, who has been involved in the work of God in India, in China. And when you hear George tell about the progress and growth and development and revival in China, it just blows your mind away. God is doing some remarkable things in Iran amongst Muslims, in Nigeria, and in different parts of the world, in Indonesia. When I go to Africa, Africa is on fire in terms of people coming to know the Lord and for revivals taking place. If you listen to Robert Rive, I'm sure you've had Robert tell about the work in Ethiopia. It's just been amazing, the rise and the revival in Ethiopia. So we say to ourselves, for the revivals that's taking place around the world, what can we do? How can we share in that? How can we be part of all that's happening under God throughout the world? Well, we can help finance. We can help contribute in a remarkable way. I've been sharing with Willie and Isabel today something of the burden that's on my heart for India and for the work of CMCT. Colleen read it. 55 years she's been in India and built a work up now with 360 workers with 26 different ministries and with the need for £105,000 every month to meet the needs of all these ministries. Now, a lot of that need can be met through sponsorship. There are 2,200 people around the world who sponsor a child, and so a huge income comes from the sponsorship program. But by faith and by prayer, we need to see a huge number of people contribute from around the world. Not only in India, but in Africa. I've been going to Africa now for 10 years. And when I see the need, I see the fervency, I see the enthusiasm amongst African nationals. There's two young couples that I met last summer. Such a burden to go to Zanzibar, one of the most dominating Islamic countries in that part of the world. And these young couples, two young couples, ready and willing to go into such a dark situation. But the need for finance, because it's just tremendous. And we can help, I'm sure. The African church has not risen to its responsibility to fund their own workers. And that's a huge challenge for them. And we can be involved, I believe, if we are aware of the need and if we can respond to the need, then we can be partners together with those that are involved. I have been just getting some emails from one of the missionaries in Africa from Chad. His name's Cephas. He's been there for 15 years. And just last summer, he brought his whole church to the conference in Zambia, seven of them, after 15 years, converted Muslims. And one of them, Muhammad, one of them hasn't told anybody yet, his wife or his family. I said, what would happen if you to tell them you're a Christian? He said, they would kill me. That would be the risk involved. But when he was in Africa, in Zambia, he said, I want to get baptized. And I was at his baptism, just a few of us, and to support a brother of that nature. And the need, Cephas was just writing to say, God is at such a work in Chad. He has seen something that he's never seen before in Chad. For he said, most of those who come from a Muslim background keep it secret because of the fear of death. He said, but recently at Christmas, one of the imams, that's one of the leading clerics in the Islamic religion, was having a seminar, and he was giving all the rites and all the qualities of the different prophets. And he spoke about Jesus. And two of the young men who were his sons, they came to Cephas, and they said, you know, my father talked about Jesus, And we've been searching and thinking that the answer for ours and for our need is in the Quran. It's in Muhammad. But we've discovered it's not. And we've decided to believe in Jesus. Wow. And here is Cephas saying, John, never before have I witnessed someone come to believe in Jesus without our influence. It's the Holy Spirit. And having the courage to go public. And he said it's cost them dearly. Their father, their family has disowned them and they've beaten them and they're still prepared to stand for God. And so we can help because I was able to send a gift to help this new believer who needed financial help. And so we can make a contribution to the revivals that are taking place around the world. Third and final question, how committed am I prepared to be for God? I said to you that chapter 2 is one of these chapters where we skip over quite quickly. It's mainly a list of names and numbers of people. But you know, in the Bible, God is very particular about names and lists of names. These were the people who were committed to come back, the ones who were listed. It says the leaders' names are first, then the family name, with the exact number given. If you to read it carefully, the family of Parish, 2,172. The citizens of Necho, 52. And so one after another would be identified in a very specific way. What is the lesson? It's very simple. Every single person is of value and special to God. Sitting here in this little congregation, God is the God of the individual. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. And He values you. Sometimes we suffer from, just a lack of appreciation for our own value. And we underestimate what value would be to God. I'm of little or no value to anyone, you might think. My dear brother and sister, if you had to read Isaiah 43, it says, fear not, God has redeemed ye. He has called you by name. And even this morning, the other scripture we referred to where he says, he's engraven your name on the palm of his hand. And so every person by name is known to God. And this great list, I was smiling to myself when I read it, because not only the people, but the animals were counted. And he takes the trouble of saying there were 7,260 camels and donkeys and all kinds of animals that you might have thought, just say there was a lot of animals. No, God has them all counted. And so this idea of God valuing each person in the local church, you have a part to play. You have a role to fill. And we need to be able to express to God our willingness to commit ourselves to whatever role God wants to give us. You know, when we think of the life of a local church, there's lots of different ways in which we can serve and be committed and be reliable. For example, if there was a list of the people that come to the prayer meeting, would your name be on the list? If there's a list for work to be done about the building and the practical, would your name be on the list? And so we could go through a whole variety of different ways. If there's work to be done in the community and reach people, is my name on that list for community service? You see, when we come into the New Testament, and Paul writing to the church at Corinth in chapter 3, he says there's a day coming when our work here in the local church will be evaluated. And it will be discovered whether your contribution was of value or no value. And says Paul, there will be a testing of our work done in the local church. And you'll either have an assessment that will be described as wood, hay, or stubble, and that will be burned. Or it will be gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, what is Paul is teaching here is, what is your commitment, Corinthians, to the work of the local church? Is it of value or is it of no value? And each one of us, we can contribute. Don't dare say to God, I have nothing. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to give. You know, because in 1 Corinthians 12, God says, everybody who's a Christian has been given a gift. Some people have more gifts than one. But everybody has at least one gift given by the Holy Spirit. And that gift is to function in the context of a local church where we help each other, build each other up. You may just be an encourager. You may be someone who sends a card, makes a phone call, draws alongside someone. You have a ministry of encouragement. There are so many different ministries and involvements that we can have. But first and foremost, we must be able to say to God, I'm willing to be committed. Count me in. Count me in. And so, the simple message that I bring today is, how far are you prepared to go for God? How much are you prepared to give to God? How committed are you prepared to be? Now, I understand that there are practical restrictions with families, with children, with work, with shifts, and all different kinds of ways that impinge on time commitment. But in our heart of hearts, I'm asking us today, are we ready for revival? Do we desire here in this community to see God, by His Spirit, move in such a way that there would be a breakout with revival? May God help us to learn not only from the history of the 1859 men and those that met at lunchtime in Fulton Street, to have a prayer is the source and key for revival. So I say to you this afternoon, if this little message has to have any effect, it should be seen on Thursday night at the Premier League. That's the bottom line. And if we need to review when we meet as a church to pray, to make it more suitable and practical for people to meet, then let's be radical enough to do that. But there is no revival without a commitment to prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this introduction to the book of Ezra and pray that we might capture in our spirits the desire for revival. Not only nation-wise, church-wise, but personal-wise. Help us to have in our hearts a desire for revival in our personal lives. So bless this church. Thank you for everyone that has been committed to come and to share and to be together. And we pray, Lord, that there would be the work of the Holy Spirit through your word in our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, Stuart, are you taking over again as chairman?
I am.
Okay. Yes.